Okay, Titus chapter 3, first 11 verses. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. And the word for is missing in the NIV there, but it's said in the Greek. For at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, wonderful passage, and we'll look at what we've got in the handout, maybe one or two other things as we go. Let's just recall the context and also the task that has been given to Titus. The context is the Christians on the island of Crete, in their various towns and villages, have heard the gospel, of course, and by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, they have responded to the gospel, and they have received the kind of thing that Paul talks about his own ministry as being in chapter 1, verse 1. That is, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, so that as he preaches the gospel, those whom God has chosen hear it and respond, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So you've got there the kind of the justification, sanctification thing. You've got the becoming a Christian and then being a Christian. And it's that work of the gospel that Paul and his companions have preached that has set the context for Titus's ministry. Because these people, having being called and justified, and now in that sanctification kind of process, acquiring the godliness, if you like, through the truth, they're living amongst the people that they always lived amongst and they were once part of. People who are described in chapter 1 verse 12 as Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So that's the social context that they've come from. But there is also a kind of religious church context thing going on, and that is that the churches in Crete are being assailed by, verse 10, rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, who are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach for dishonest gain, that is, for money. Their minds and consciences, verse 15, are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. And they're to be rebuked sharply, verse 13, so that they might become sound. So the context for Titus doing the teaching that Paul in chapter 2 has been giving him to do, you know, this is what you must teach, the context is Christians who have come from a, you know, a really kind of godless background and who are learning godliness, and who are being assailed by false teaching and corruption from people coming in who are teaching something other than what Paul and his companions taught. And in the midst of that, they've got this practical teaching that Titus has been instructed to give them in chapter 2. So the task of Titus is not simply to do some teaching. The task that Titus has, we can perhaps best understand if we refer back to the Great Commission itself, which is what? Therefore, going, or as you go, make disciples of all nations, and there's more participles, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And as we've done, you know, on a few occasions, we just take note of what Jesus actually said in the Great Commission. It is not teach what I have commanded you, it is teach them to obey what I have commanded you. And between those two, there's a world of difference, of course, as we all know. So that's his task. It's to make sure that there is teaching to obey. Teaching that is reflected in practice. Which is why what Paul tells him that he's got to do in 2, and on into 3 here, is so practical. And we might go through that and think, well, where are the great doctrines? You know, why isn't he giving them a huge wallop of systematic theology and all that kind of stuff? Well, of course, that's there in the gospel itself. All the best systematic theology is simply a great way of understanding what is already written in the gospel. And no more than that, if it ever becomes more than that, it's stopped being sound theology. It is simply a way of stating what God has already said. But if a task is to teach to obey, then that's got to land. And it is hopelessly inadequate just to do all the doctrinal stuff. Of course, you can't do the practical stuff unless the doctrines are in place, and they're there in the gospel. This is an anti-doctrine. It's just taking seriously what Titus's task on Crete was. He's got to get these Cretans, through the teaching of godliness, the knowledge that leads to godliness, to be different from what they once were. Why? So that, as we were noting last week in chapter 2 on 3 occasions, their preaching of the gospel might not be undermined by the conduct. So that they make sure that verse 5 of chapter 2, no one will malign the word of God. The gospel is being preached. And then verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then again in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. So they've got to live godly lives, and that's what Titus is going to be making sure all the teaching does. It leads to godliness. Why? So that the godliness then buttresses the preaching of the gospel and sort of supports the evangelism, the witnessing that the Christians, it is simply assumed, will be doing. You notice how Paul just simply assumes that the word of God is going out into the public space. And he just assumes that the teaching about God our Saviour is going out there in order to be made attractive. So that's the context and the task. And we just need to keep that in mind as we progress through here. So, what has he got to teach? Paul is still talking about what he's got to teach there, and what Titus has got to teach and what he's got to do. And if we just bear in mind 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12, where Peter there writes about living such good lives among the pagans that they will see your good works and glorify God on the day of Christ's appearing. So it's that kind of thing that is going on here. So Paul begins what we call chapter 3, really sort of in much the same vein as he's finished chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2 finishes, these then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, here's the thing. This is why it's not quite just the same as chapter 2. As well as teaching, Titus has something else to do. Which is, anybody guess? First verse, chapter 3, verse 1.
Repeating.
It's got to remind them. They've already been taught to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, etc. Into verse 2. Timothy has a ministry of teaching, And the word teach, the verb teach is used four times in the epistle. But it's not just teaching, is it? It's teaching to obey. Twice he's been told he's got to encourage, twice in the epistle he's got to encourage people to do things. In our own chapter, there's got to be, in verse 10, warning. There's got to be some rebuking going on as well. The word being used just once. But in amongst all these different words that describe, getting the truth home into people's action, is this one. So we've got teaching, encouraging, rebuking, warning. Remind. Why? Well, because we forget. We're very good at reminding other people about things. We're very good at jogging our memories. We're very good at teaching, for instance, if you're a parent, your children, the same thing over and over again. So if you had a pound for every time you said, say please and thank you, you wouldn't need your pension. But there's something going on in the spiritual realm, so to speak, in our relationship with God, which just requires this ministry of reminding. There is a natural stupidity about the flesh. Calvin talked about as being so dull. And there is just an ability to forget what we have learned from the Word of God, which is so ingrained and so remarkably profound, that we know that when halfway through a week something from a Sunday sermon pops up in our heads, we know that that's God doing that. Because we also know that by Monday evening, if you were to be asked what the content of the Sunday morning and Sunday evening sermons was, you might say, oh, they were really good. Oh, what was he saying? I've not a clue. It goes. Now, that is not an intellectual disability. You might feel if you're getting older, and we all are, by the way, that is, it's just like, life's one long senior moment here. Here I am, 28, and I'm forgetting everything. Not me. But there's more to it than that. There is somebody who does not want you to remember. And life is not neutral. The world, the flesh, and the devil are, of course, not spiritually neutral. We forget God's word unless we make conscious steps to be memorizing it and recalling it and going over notes and things like that, which is one reason why it's so helpful and useful. We will forget God's word, remarkably. Our own desires and passions, the cretins inside all of us, still rage, and the sound of them can drown out the sound of the scriptures in our hearts. Temptations come, and the devil has a way of like blocking out every other sound with the sound of the temptation. Old habits die hard. We have that sort of behavioral equivalent of muscle memory. Old habits die hard. Old sins, ours and those committed against us, may be buried really quite deep within our personalities. And it takes time for those even to come to the surface, let alone get dealt with. Our early childhood still influences us. None of us have had an outright overnight change in our temperaments when we became Christians. Our culture is constantly pressing in upon us to say, listen to me, listen to me. We were sinners by nature, not simply by learned behavior. We were sinners by nature. You see, God does not all of a sudden, when we become a Christian, completely and utterly rewire us There is knowledge to be learned that leads to godliness. That's a time process that Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 1. Which means, of course, that if Paul is telling Titus to remind the people of what they were taught, and we must, you know, be under no illusions, taught well. If Paul has to tell Titus to remind, and the word remind, present tense, so it isn't a one-off thing, it's remind and remind and remind and keep reminding him, keep saying these things. Then what do we know about God who is our teacher? It is that he is very patient. And he is going to take our whole lives to keep reminding us of stuff again and again, even about the basics of the Christian life. Isn't it easy to forget to live by faith in Christ and to let the old flesh reassert itself to live by self-justifying means? Isn't it easy to forget that Christ is always and only ever our righteousness, but our full and complete righteousness? And let the old flesh assert itself again with self-righteousness, which our very religion provides us with enough tools for. So we keep need reminding even about the basics. So keep on reminding them, Titus. Present imperative. Keep on reminding them. It's going to take a long time for the likeness of Christ to grow in a person. The fruit of the Spirit takes time to grow. And even when it first appears, it's still got a long way to go. And you will find that as you get older, there's not only the old stuff not to forget, but there's a whole lot of new stuff, because a whole lot of new temptations come in, a whole lot of new character traits begin to emerge, a whole lot of new stresses, worries, anxieties can appear. So remind them. Remind them, essentially, to have a character which contrasts with the old Cretan character, to have a character which, in their daily citizenship, commends the gospel. Demonstrates the distinction between them and the rest of the people on Crete. So here is the godly citizen. Remind the people, don't let them forget this, keep on about this, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to specific things. Subject or submissive is probably a better way of translating it. That's the inward attitude. And the obedience is the outward behavior that comes from that attitude. So in your hearts, you've got to, you know, somewhere in here, yield to the rules and authorities and not be a great anarchist or asserting yourself over, you know, I'm going to do my thing, I don't care what the rules and authorities say. And obviously there's an assumption here that the rules and authorities are not telling everybody to go around being sinful and wicked. To be obedient. But it's not just that, is it? To be ready to do whatever is good. So as you and I go out into the world tomorrow, it is not simply that we do as we are told, or what the situation requires of us, instead of just being, you know, anarchic, willful, arrogant people, but that we also have a readiness to spot what needs to be done, and what can be good and beneficial for somebody. So you go to work tomorrow, and somebody just needs a helping hand with something. It might simply be opening the door because they've got a tray full of coffee. It might be that they need the coffee. Come here and you'll find somebody who does. But be ready to do whatever is good, whatever scale of thing it is. Be ready to do it. To slander no one. Notice that Paul is not talking here about reminding the Christians to be nice to one another within the church. He's talking about the people outside. Slander no one. So who, in your place of work or study, or amongst your people, you know, non-Christians that you move amongst, who gets slandered? Who gets spoken ill of, run down behind their back? Who's the person that everybody delights to complain about and poke fun at or whatever? Don't get sucked into that. Even if it means the discomfort of being different from everybody. Because it's in the difference that the witnessing lies. You don't show dead people what life is like by playing dead. To slander no one, even if everybody else thinks they deserve it. To be peaceable. It's an interesting way to translate it. The word literally means to be non-fighting. Non-confrontational. Not awkward. And you know the kind of cold, prickly people who just set everyone else's backs up, who are always mumping and complaining, and they just, you know, say anything. Whatever you say black, they'll say white. And they're just going to end up picking a fight with whoever's around them. That kind of awkward fechting thing. Says, no, you've got to be nothing remotely like that. Be the non-awkward, confrontational, abrupt, arrogant upstart. And be considerate. Being considerate is very simple. It means you consider other people. So you have to think about them. And you have to work out, well, you know, maybe they're under a lot of pressure and stress, or, you know, maybe there's something going on at home that means that they come to work already in a bad mood. Maybe they need a helping hand with something. Maybe they know that they're the butt of all the office jokes. So they come in on the defensive. You just think. Consider. And show true humility towards all people, all men. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones that everybody else likes, not just the ones who can, you know, call the shots in your life. But true humility, and there the word true really is meaning all, to just show genuine, through and through, proper humility towards all men. And being humble doesn't mean that you're constantly being self-deprecating. Being humble doesn't mean that you make out that you're useless or whatever, because that's not actually being humble. If you're useless, you've nothing to be humble about. So as you go out into the world, this is how you've got to be. You've got to be the godly citizen. You've got to be at work and in civic life and in your neighborhood this kind of godly person, you've got to have this kind of character. And everybody's got to be able to see this. Why? Because you've got to be different. It is the contrast that speaks of Jesus. You don't have to be like everybody around you to speak of Jesus. You need to be good to speak of Jesus. And like Jesus, that means you might get it in the neck from some people because they hate it. But it doesn't matter if they hate it or if they like it. That's how you've got to be, because you've got to be like Jesus. And so, 3 through 8, which is the next section, starts with 4. I mean, look, this is what you were once like. Don't be like that anymore. But the word for is not simply, I think, a reference to that contrasting life in 1 and 2. It goes specifically right back to the end of 2. Show true humility towards all men. Why? Because actually, you didn't make yourself a Christian. You have no laurels. You don't get, you know, pips on your epaulets because you became a Christian. Because actually, if God hadn't been loving towards you, you'd still be like that. You cannot go out into the world thinking, oh, I'm better than other people. We can't go out into the world thinking that people around us are just worse and bad. We can't go out into the world with that judgmentalism. Not simply because people pick it up, but because there are absolutely no grounds for it whatsoever within ourselves. None. If there is any good in any of us in the room tonight, it's come from God. And God alone. And yet we can be like that, can't we? We can be judgmental. We can pass people by. Literally or figuratively. So the story of the Good Samaritan. Two religious people who were absolutely upright, you know, thoroughly keen religious people, walked by on the other side of the road. And it was a Samaritan who went and helped. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. That's what you should do. A Samaritan? I mean, the shock to the people who heard the story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, Jesus was just right in at their spiritual snobbery. So someone might actually be a drunkard, might have a drink problem. Someone might be a drug addict. Someone might be whatever. Someone might be sleeping around all over the place. Someone might be or might not be living with their partner outside of marriage and not thinking that's a problem, that's a great thing. Big deal. Sure, it's a sin. But Jesus forgives sin when they come to him. Big deal if they've got a problem. Big deal if they're living a godless life. Before Christ took hold of me, I was living a godless life. I have no basis whatsoever for sitting in judgment on anybody. Anybody. Not because I've done exactly the same things that they've done, but because I was in the same condition with respect to God. So you look in the mirror and you see a sinner saved by grace who still has an appetite for sin, even though you know so much of God's love and truth. Sometimes you have to look at yourself and you think, actually, I'm not only am I no better than some of my non-Christian friends or colleagues, actually I'm worse because I've known more of the love of God. And I still love a good old sin. And I still want to go my own way. So we ought almost automatically to have true humility towards all men. What would that do for the gospel? Why is it that so many non-Christian folk think that Christians are a bunch of stuck-up judges and they'd never dare go into church because people would look down on them? That has not arisen for nothing. We don't see it, right? We don't see it. Because we're in it. You know, it's those little things like asking goldfish about water. They say, what's water? Because it's just the environment they're in. They can't see out of it. They don't know anything out of it to see what it's like. I ought to be humble before my neighbours and all the rest of it. I ought to be. Not because I'm putting it on to try and win them, but because before God I ought to be humble before them. Why? For at one time we too were foolish, saying in our hearts there is no God. Doing our own thing, going our own way like sheep. We too were foolish. I was disobedient. I was deceived. And I was enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And I did live in malice and envy. And I did hate people. And I was hated. I lived in a community of hate. And the only thing that has changed me is that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. I was saved. I was not commended. I was saved. And he saved me not because of the righteous things that I had done, but because of something entirely within him, his mercy. And he saved me not by anything I did, but by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I didn't make myself clean. He did. I didn't give myself a new start. He did. I was not renewed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm not being renewed by myself, sorry, but only by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is not a work that any of us do. And I have had that Spirit poured out on me generously through Christ my Saviour. And I have been made just as if I'd never sinned in terms of my standing, my legal status before God. Only by his grace. Not by anything I have ever done. But only by his grace. All my righteousness was like filthy rags. It was a disgrace. You would chuck it in the bin. So much for my righteousness. Fit for the skip. And having been justified by his grace, I've become an heir of God, having the hope of eternal life. She says, I can't go and walk up and down Union Street thinking, oh, you godless sinner, you don't deserve my attention. I can't body swerve somebody lying in the pavement thinking they might be a drunk. Ugh. Got themselves there. I can't do that. And I mustn't do that. It's the guy who lies drunk on the floor on Union Street. I ought to be humble before that man or that woman. I ought to be. And if I'm not, that is to my shame. Because God and God alone saved me. And so Paul says, look, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Stress it. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. What is he saying? He's like, stress this excellent and profitable gospel, and you will create good citizens who commend the gospel itself as it goes out even more, and who live right before the world, before God, if you get what I mean. We live right in this hostile world before God. Whatever the hostile world might think of us. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? Now, this is a point at which to say, just a little bit to add that isn't really in the handout here, but this is the point between sections 2 and 3, before we look briefly at 9 through 11 there. This is the point to say, have you noticed, if you've been coming along for these Titus studies or getting the downloads or whatever, have you noticed how the gospel functions in the Christian's life? How the whole of a Christian's life is shaped by the gospel? Have you noticed that? There's almost a kind of a parallel structure in 2 and 3. In 2, Paul says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and here we go, older men, older women, teaching younger women, young men, young women, who've been taught already, slaves, and why? Chapter 2, verse 11, why? Because of the gospel. And he does exactly the same thing in chapter 3. Remind the people, parallel teach what is in the court, remind the people to be, there's the practical stuff about going out into the world. You know, so he's covered how we are, with, in our own characters. Now it's how we go out into the world in 3, 1 and 2. Why? Because of the gospel. So you see that what Titus is getting taught by Paul and has to teach everybody and make sure it's taught, if he's not teaching himself, make sure it's taught on the island of Crete, is that the gospel is the good news about what God has done to save you, but it is the gospel that shapes every day of the Christian's life because of your gratitude for what God has done, because of the hope that it gives you, because it's the good news of what God has done and is so no credit to yourselves, because it teaches you to be godly, because it teaches us to purify ourselves. This gospel goes on functioning all the time. That is to say that we never, ever grow away from the cross. We never grow out of the gospel. We never grow beyond hearing all that again. Now, you know, this isn't to say we should always be having gospel addresses, you know, like the old-fashioned thing in a Brethren church every Sunday evening. It would be a gospel talk preached to Christians who became Christians, some of them nearly 300 years prior to that talk that evening, and are still miraculously alive, just in case they have to go forward again or something. You know, their next going forward will actually be to heaven. You know, the big transition. How is she? Oh, she's transitioning. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about it working up here and in here. And when we read a passage like 3 through to 7 or 8, it humbles you, but it thrills you, doesn't it? I mean, if you ever grow out of that passage not thrilling you and not making you so thankful, if you ever stop that, if it's ever just, you know, familiar words, yes, 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 then you've got a problem in your heart. You've got a problem. The gospel is what we're going to glorify God for in heaven. We're going to bow and worship who? The Lamb that was slain. It's just wonderful. And it's true, and because it's true, and because it's true of me, and you can say it's true of you, and it was true, and it is true now, and it's always going to be true, so I've got the hope of eternal life. And that is never going to be, you know, well, we've got beyond that now, don't we? Never. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for Titus. Wasn't for the Christians on Crete. It is always going to work. It's always going to function in the Christian's heart and mind. And whether that's making us humble before all men, or whether that's making us profoundly thankful before God, or whether that's going to make us profoundly devoted to doing what is good, whether it's going to be a motive for us to watch our behaviour so that our behaviour always commends this wonderful gospel. In 1,001 ways, the gospel is always going to work in a Christian's life. And if it's not doing, as I say, we've got a problem. We haven't matured. We've gone stale. Really stale. So then, now back to what's on the handout. We see the contrast between what he talks about at the end of verse 8 and what the way he thinks in verse 9, with that phrase profitable coming in there. So this is a trustworthy saying. All this about the gospel, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Same pattern, justification, sanctification, as in chapter 1, verse 1, all that kind of thing. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, what does profitable mean? Profitable means that what you put in means you get more out. Right? That's profit. So, you put into getting this and learning this and living this, and you will get out of it more than you've put in. You think it's an effort to be, you know, to sit under good teaching of the scripture on those rare occasions that it is good teaching. I'm being modest or whatever. I'm being truly humble before you. Okay, that's an effort to turn out and all that kind of stuff. Well, yeah, it is. But it's an investment. It's an investment of your time. You're at home, you're reading. Like, what are you going to do, flick through another copy of a magazine? Watch another DVD? Well, great, nothing wrong with those things. But how about, just for a change, one evening, when you've got a bit of time, sitting down and reading Mark's Gospel? You can do that in an evening, it's not a long book. I mean, it's actually thinner than Good Housekeeping. Not so many pictures, it has to be said, but it's thinner than Good Housekeeping. You put the time in. Yeah, costly, time, effort, all that kind of stuff. You've got to get over the can't-be-bothered hurdle. You've got to get over the, another time hurdle. And who puts that there? The Spirit? No, probably not. You've got to get over that hurdle. But you profit. You get out of it more than you put into it. So these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. No one's going to be a loser doing that. But avoid. Avoid the things which, curiously, an awful lot of Christians have, in the name of being very clever, put an awful lot of time into. Foolish controversies. And controversies are foolish almost by definition because they're controversial and you're never going to get anywhere. You know, how much of people's time and effort gets poured into foolish controversies? And genealogies, that's probably not a big problem, but he's not talking about, you know, tracing your family tree here. It's kind of a spiritual thing. And arguments. He doesn't even say arguments about what? Just arguments. And quarrels about the law. Avoid them. Because they'll actually drain you. And they'll drain the life out of the fellowship. They'll drain your love for one another right out of the time you're together. They'll drain your energy and devotion to one another. You put time in, and it's truly wasted. It's gone. There is no good return. There is no profit for anybody. So, example. There are some people who, if the minister, the preacher, says anything that remotely touches, even in a way that he was totally unaware of himself, on the last things, for instance, he knows that there are certain people in the congregation who, you know, that's all they're going to do. They're going to fasten on that, and they're going to come to him afterwards and start a bit of argy-bargy over pre-post-millennialism. And the poor preacher's thinking, that wasn't even in the passage. And it, boom, straighten on the argy-bargy. What did you avoid that? Avoid that. Just step back from that. Say, well, no point arguing over that, is there? And it's controversial. I'm not going to get sucked into that. The complete and total waste of time. And do you notice that Paul is telling Titus to avoid this? Titus, you remind. Titus, now, still that direct, in this is language to Titus, but avoid. So remind them this, stress these things, but avoid this, Titus. Don't get sucked into stuff that people will love to talk about and think they're being godly arguing about it. And think they're going to be really godly and knowledgeable by trying to prove you wrong or prove themselves right or whatever. Just don't get into that. Avoid it. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of their time. It will drain out. It won't add to. And it's totally useless for actually doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is teaching the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's not going to get anybody godly. Even if they win the argument. And if somebody is doing that, and that is a divisive thing to do, you know, the verse 10 isn't disconnected from verse 9. He's not suddenly talking about people who do all that kind of thing. Oh, and by the way, there's this other class of people who are divisive. The divisive person of verse 10 is the person who's doing all the stuff in verse 9. Okay, just make the connection. there, recognize the connection. If someone's doing that one of them once, and warn them a second time, give them a second chance there. Warn them, you know, that's not going to go anywhere, that's unprofitable, it's useless, it's divisive. It's setting brother against brother. It's ignoring all the gospel and work of the Spirit that brings us together. It's counter to the purposes of God. It's going to be no witness to the world around us. It's just going to set people off. Warn them once about that kind of thing. Warn them a second time. Because with that kind of person, there will be a second time. After that, whoa. Really? After that, I have nothing to do with him. Why? Because what he wants you to do is unprofitable and useless. He's not saying he's going to be cast into outer darkness where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's not saying, you know, this person, you know. But this is somebody within the church. This such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Now that doesn't mean that necessarily he's not been a Christian and he's showing it. It just means that he may actually be a Christian, but in this regard, in terms of how the gospel is changing him, he may well be justified, but the sanctification is not getting all that far, is it? And that is standing against him. So we ought not to read self-condemned as necessarily meaning that he's never been a Christian and come judgment day, he's going down. It's just that, you know, there is something in his heart. He is warped and sinful that is going to condemn him before God. I don't mean condemn him in tool, but just condemn him against God's standards for how a Christian ought to be growing. It may also be that some people are absolutely never Christians in the first place. But it doesn't just mean them. So it may mean that there are people around who it's just never ever going to be profitable or any use whatsoever to engage in what they want to talk about over the particular all-consuming controversy and topic that they have in their minds all the time. It's never ever going to go anywhere. Just stay away and get on with the stuff that is profitable and excellent. That's pretty blunt stuff, isn't it? That's pretty blunt stuff. Why is it important? Because if you keep encouraging this person, you will encourage division. And it happens. When I have thought that I've been tremendously patient and tremendously forbearing and long-suffering and all the rest and, you know, got into this kind of stuff, do you know, it has never done any good whatsoever. Not any good at all. And it has encouraged division. And worse, it has affirmed the divisive person. Because it's just fed the fire. It's just nourished the neurosis. Hasn't done any good to anybody. That's why, if you disagree with that things about something, you're, oh yeah, well maybe it actually means that. You know, maybe some people might think, for instance, that here's an example from the passage that verse 5 is talking about one thing, rebirth and renewal, under the heading of washing, the washing of rebirth and renewal. And that washing is by the Holy Spirit. And some people read that and think, oh, it's the washing of rebirth and then another work by the Holy Spirit. Not again, well, we can talk about that kind of thing. And yeah, okay. And you talk about it and that's it. You move on. Okay, that kind of thing is fine. But this is somebody who is warped and sinful and is just going to fasten in on stuff. And it isn't going to do any good at all. And it is counter the work of the Spirit. It is working against God's work. So you don't feed it. If somebody's disagreeing with that, something you can talk it through and come to a conclusion and agree to differ and then move on, fine, that's great. Paul did that with the elders in Ephesus. He was going to Jerusalem because God had told him by the Spirit to do that, Acts 20. He met with the elders at Ephesus and they said, God's told us not to go. So they started talking about it. And they said, yeah, you're right, Paul. Absolutely, that's what God wants you to do. We're right behind you. We'll pray for you. So that's good. That's, you know, robust disagreement, but all in love. All in love. This isn't. This is a different category. So you treat it differently. So here's Titus. He has to remind the people. What he has to remind them about as they move out into the world is never to forget the gospel that's functioned, the work that God has done in them, that's talked about in the gospel, announced and proclaimed in the gospel, the good news. Never forget that when you go out. Because it's going to change the way you go out into the world. To stress it and to dwell on the gospel is always going to be excellent and profitable for everyone. Never think that it's a waste of time. Never think you've got to move on up past that to get onto something that is really, you know, interesting or important. The gospel in all its fullness, we never outgrow. And just avoid the stuff and, if necessary, the people whose engagement and speech within the fellowship, or even outside it, is always going to be counter to the work of God. Warn a second time, and then get on with the good stuff. So there are some questions at the bottom of the sheet and over the sheet as well. And I wish you well with them. You will see me sneaking out in about half an hour or a bit less, because I've got to meet a couple about a wedding at 8:45. And so if you would pray for me, I will be grateful for that. I'm not going to give them bad news, like I'm not going to take your wedding or anything, but, you know.